Submissive to the truth of thy word and yet to be obedient to it as well in our practical lives as a result of knowing these things. We live in a day when truth and principle are being cast away. And principle is no longer important. Feelings are what take the seat of the throne of lives. We would ask for help that we would have the principles of thy word and truth in our lives and hearts in a practical and living way, and that we have not compromised these things, even though the coming of the Lord and for his coming is very soon. So we give thanks, asking for blessing in his most precious name.
Amen. Amen.
You have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to the innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. See that you do not refuse him who speaks, for if they did not escape him, who spoke on earth. Much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks in heaven.
We are very thankful for what the Lord has given us so far this morning and for the help of the brethren being responsive to the plea that we made for you, and we appreciate when we can read together. It's important, line upon line, precept upon precept, as we said. We've been brought to a realm of grace. Zion, we've been emphasizing, a wonderful realm where God has opened up his heart to us, because that's essentially what it is, that God has opened up his heart. He's opened up his wealth. He's opened up everything. He has not held back anything. Man always loves to hold back and have things in reserve, supposedly. But God has come out in the magnitude of grace and has made his purpose known to us. And that purpose is resident in his Son. And so these are the things we've been enjoying. Now, there may be some thoughts left over at the end of the last session. I think we might emphasize a little bit more, if the brethren don't mind, by the help of the Spirit of God, to emphasize a little bit more about the registration in heaven. Because if we can appreciate that we've been moved from this scene to a heavenly scene, it will color how I behave. How I behave in this world, how I behave to my brethren, it will color the whole scene. So I wonder if we might spend a little bit more time emphasizing this matter of our registration in heaven.
Maria. Just to give a brief comment on that, the matter of enrollment, the matter of written, or the matter of registration, writing to Hebrews, who are very well familiar with the matter of registering name and genealogy. It is really important in the time of Ezra, those who were not found as in the priestly lineage were kicked out. They could not function. So in the church of firstborn one, assemblies of firstborn one, and just by the way, and I'm sure Brother Steve would agree with me, it's not the same firstborn as we have in Hebrews 11, the one in Hebrews 11 also, they are the same root, but the one in Hebrews 11 have a definite article next to it, just for the record. But it's a matter of, we're friends, it's a matter of genealogy, really, and the matter of being registered in heaven, connecting with the firstborn ones, because he is the firstborn one. We are the firstborn ones, so that's why it's not really a different article. It's not specifically, it's everyone. But the matter of registration really have to do with the matter of genealogy. Jewish people were very well careful about the opening of the New Testament and the Gospel of Matthew to prove to them that he is the right one to have the throne. He states his genealogy from Abraham to David to so on. So it is a matter of our legitimate right to be there, not because of anything we have done, but because we are born of God.
There's a verse in 2 Timothy. I was thinking of this purpose of knowing that we're enrolled or registered in heaven, and it changes how we live our lives here, or at least it should. Where is our focus? And I was thinking of 2 Timothy chapter 2, where the analogy is given. Paul says, suffer hardship as a good soldier of Christ. And he said, a good soldier does not entangle, it's a good word, himself in the affairs of everyday life. Now, we are involved in the affairs of everyday life. We all are. You know, we have responsibilities. But the expression entangle means it just overwhelms us. It overwhelms us to the point where we're really not available. We're nothing for the Lord. And I think this purpose that's given here of being enrolled in heaven would readdress where our focus should be. So we should be like this example. Paul's using examples here in 2 Timothy, the farmer, the soldier, the athlete. And he is showing how, for the believer, it's different. And we can apply this to anything, but, I mean, Brother Dave, you referred to the politics of this world. You know how easy it is to just get involved in that and then have a party spirit and, well, I like this one, I like that one, and they all disappoint you, and they always will. Only the Lord, when he reigns, will be the right one. But we have, that's a distraction. It's an entanglement. So, beloved, let's be careful. It's fine to listen to the news and hear what's going on of recent, but, you know, then what does that do for you and I? These are the affairs of this life, but don't get entangled in them.
When we look at the scriptures, we know that we have Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, but that's not the name, the book. Okay? That's the name that they have given our English brethren, that's given to the book. The book of Genesis is the beginning. The book of Exodus, these be the names. So now, God said, out of Egypt have I called my son. These names were registered. When you read the book of Exodus, registered, and God came to take them out. Now, think of it, that your name is written in heaven. That act was an act of God. It's God who did the registering. It's not you and I. It's not the government that be. When I transfer, now Emmy, not earth to heaven, from New York to New Jersey, I went to get a New Jersey license. And to my surprise, the lady said to me, you have to register to vote. She says, I am not in that. She says, you are Republican or Democrat? I said, I'm neither. Oh, you're independent. Listen, brethren, the fact is this. Your name is written by God in heaven. It have no eraser. Okay? Now, I am a son already, firstborn ones. Relationship has been established, cannot be broken. I have a double portion because I'm of the firstborn one. But now I am in the world. So God is bringing many sons to glory that have been registered in heaven for his delight. I want us to lose sight of this condition down here that has clouded the minds of Christians, that if you're not to a certain party, you're not a good Christian, and vice versa. Nonsense. Listen here. Let us go up. He says, come up hither. I'll show you things that shall be hereafter. This is not hereafter. This is now. We have come to God's rest. We know the man who is in charge. And you know, he's not down in the polls. He's up. He's up in the polls. Because indeed, it's from God's point of view. God says, this is the man I delight to honor. So if you don't know where your citizenship is, God is telling you, you are registered. You are heavenly men by birth, who was once citizens of earth.
That goes along with what Paul said in the Philippians.
He speaks of those who mind earthly things. But he says, for our commonwealth, or our citizenship, has its existence in the heavens. So that is a totally different perspective than even a Jewish person would have had. Their realm was here on earth, but ours is completely connected in the heavens.
I had those verses right open up as well, John. And the beauty of that is that not only that we are registered in heaven, but we are waiting. We are awaiting the Lord Jesus Christ, a Savior, who is going to rescue us from this benighted scene, adulterated scene, and bring us into the realm where we have been registered. Bring us right into the heavens above, where the Father's house is.
But Dave, I appreciate that line. But in Hebrews, I am there.
Yes.
I am there.
Yes,
we are waiting that fulfillment of that. But in Hebrews, I am there because we have been transferred.
Yes. You know? I certainly agree.
Yeah, we have been transferred. So the senses is that, is the appetite, is the faith, chapter 11, that is needed for me to make it mine. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, they confess that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. We are not seeing anything afar off. We are there. And we are resting in God's rest. And we are enjoying His presence.
Yes, and I appreciate that because that's what we have in the matter of what we have come to. We have come to something that is real, that has been already established for us. It's a matter of the moral, practical enjoyment of where we have been brought. Brethren, we might want to, if there are no further comments on the tail end of our last readings, we might want to then move on to God, the judge of all. Two expressions there. God, which is, you can't even explain that to God. What is this? What He has brought us to? I'm thinking of the verse in Peter, you know, Christ has suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that He might bring us to God. So let's have some thoughts on being brought to God.
Just a change, right?
When Adam and Eve fell in disobedience and sin, they didn't want to be brought to God, right? Their desire was to flee when they heard Him walking in the garden. So our sinful character repels us from God. We don't want the light. We love the darkness. Actually, that word for love there in John 3 verse 17 or 18 is the same word that we use for agape, right? It means we love sin, we love darkness, and as a result we're repelled from God because He is pure, He is holy, He is the true, and yet here we're brought to Him. So there's been a change. And the nearness that we have now is brought about all through the Lord Jesus. We know that. So we have a different relationship with God. We have been reconciled to Him. That implies that at one time we were far from Him. And the scriptures in Romans 5 tell us that we were enemies. That's a strong word. Until we came to know the Lord, the gift of faith that He gave us, and recognize what He's done for us, we didn't want to be in God's presence. But also, I don't think we can leave out the following expression when we look at God here in this particular passage, the judge of all. Now, that would be something we would have feared, but we don't now. Why wouldn't we fear God as judge? Because we have the Lord. We have been sanctified. We have been justified. We are now can stand in His presence without any condemnation, and even the guilt and the shame is removed from us. So this is a different condition that we've been brought into. And keep in mind that this is not possible unless the Lord made it happen. So in our natural state, we could never be in the presence of God. It says no man can be in God's presence. His light is inapproachable, right? We wouldn't last a second. We'd be destroyed in His presence. But now we can. We can be in His presence. And we're, later in the epistle, we're told to draw near to Him. So that's another encouragement.
Mike, there's a couple of thoughts on this.
It's interesting, in the beginning of this chapter 12, we have the Lord Jesus presented as the perfect man of faith. And what was it in the midst of? Extreme opposition. And we're told to consider well Him. Because look how He passed through a scene of tremendous opposition where man thought he had the last word. Mankind thought they had the last word about the Lord. But God says no. He's seated. The Lord Jesus is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. And how does he encourage his own who are here for his name in the midst of a wicked world like this that still hates Christ? It's the fact that they know that God is the judge of all. And the one who has the last word is the living Almighty God. And it's interesting because at the end of the chapter it says, "For also our God is a consuming fire." He's going to shake the heavens and the earth. All things will be shaken because he is the judge of all. And he has the last word. The saints who are passing through the trials, the fiery trials, can have the confidence that he is the judge of all.
The thing I've thought of is universal authority. To add to those thoughts, for Israel, as we've been contrasting that which is old to that which is new and better and superior. In the Old Testament, God was the judge of his people in that sense. And the nations went around doing seemingly however they wanted to, right? And so perhaps to the Jewish mind, God held them accountable. And yet when we come to the things that we've been brought to, it's that God is allowing the Jewish mind to know what we know, that he is the judge of all. Right? He brings all into himself through the Lord Jesus, right? All men, whosoever will. And yet all that have fallen under the penalty of God, he is the final judge. Now, in a sense now, who is that one? Well, he has committed all judgment into the hand of the Son. So the Lord Jesus is the one that men are going to have to deal with. He was the one that was rejected. But the grace that has brought us gives us this wonderful, if you would, aspect of seeing that God is universal, that his judgment will be fair, unlike what we see in men. His judgment will be universal. Those who are with him in grace stand not now seeing him as that judge for condemnation, but one who is the righteous judge for all who have rejected the Lord Jesus.
Can I just, because that verse is very, do we need to?
I have it.
I don't need
you have it.
Sorry. This verse is kind of like puzzling to me a little bit. Why injecting God, the judge of all, in there? As a matter of fact, the order in the Greek is, you come to the judge of all, comma, God. The judge of all, God. Why? I mean, why didn't you just come to God, the Father of all, or the loving of all? Writing to a Hebrew person who is very familiar with the Old Testament, my mind goes to, who's the first person have that use expression like that? Did your mind go to Genesis chapter 18? Abraham standing before God, and he made that statement. Does the judge of all earth do not right? He's standing before the judge of all. But what kind of standing is he standing? Friend of God, pleading on the behalf of others. I really believe that's what that verse have to do with anything. Of course, you know, we come to God with no fear, of course. Yet he is still God. And by the way, we're all going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Let's not lose sight of that. You're not going to get away with anything. None of us. But here, it's not the judgment of condemnation. I really believe Paul is quoting what Abraham have said. To put us in a position to stand before the judge of all earth and pleading with him because we have that intimate relationship with him, I think. Here.
I just want to suggest something in this line of this word. If you look at this word, it's not the same as when you consider the judgment in the Gospel of John, for example. He has given all judgment or, you know, in some cases, I judge when the Lord Jesus is speaking. It's not the same word. When you follow the trend of this word, it comes from a root word, the distinguisher. He distinguishes things. And I certainly believe in that line of things, because we're talking about those that belong to God, those that have been brought into blessing, as if to say that he is drawing this picture after he spoke about different bodies or different aspects of believers and angels. He says God is the one that distinguished each one of them. It is in line that God has brought this distinction between every circle that we are talking about in Hebrews 12. And you know what? He did it for his own pleasure. And perhaps the greatest distinguishing he has given is you and me to be the assembly of the firstborn.
So I was thinking of the thought of him as the assessor. You said distinguisher, the assessor of things. But just before, I'm thinking before we lay a lot of emphasis on the judge part, we're introduced to God, first of all. Who is God? Forget about for a moment that he is judge. Who is God? The self-existent one, the self-existing one, who was there long before creation came into being. He was there, God. Does this elevate our thinking when we are told to what we are brought, unto whom we are being brought? We are brought to God, whoever was, whoever will be. And then we are brought to the God who spoke, and it was done, who commanded, and it stood fast. We are brought to a God of creation. God in plurality, a single act in creation. This is the God we're brought to. Does that not bring us to the point where we realize that we're not just dealing with human beings? We're dealing with a divine person, great in the greatness of his person, great in the greatness of his acts, and great in his relationship now to us.
If we can also build upon that thought, which is really beautiful in terms of looking at him as the distinguisher, I was thinking about a verse in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 13, where it also says, neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. So in addition to, you know, you mentioned the word, the omnipotent one that we're brought to, but also what's beautiful is that here we see the omniscient one. He's all-knowing. And because he's all-knowing, we have this great... and it's interesting that the way it was said, because that really brings it home, you know, the judge, God, and who's this one? So we're brought face to face with the one who is not only all powerful but all knowing, and this is the God that with whom we have to do. So it seems, you know, that the scriptures keep bringing us back. You know, we talk about the notion of grace and Zion, what we've been brought to. But it's not a place. It's a person. This person is the Lord Jesus. And he, ultimately being the judge, is also the one who is the divine one.
I think it also...
Go ahead, Brian.
Yes, I want to use John's word. I just want to suggest, like that expression. I just want to suggest, go. The Godhead
the Godhead came out in the person of the Son, in the man Christ Jesus, to reconcile us to itself. So when we are looking at God, it is now seeing things from God's point of view and to God. Brethren, we have been reconciled. Colossians chapter 1. And it says, it's really to the Godhead this reconciliation has taken place. So now divine persons have come out to reconcile us to themselves. If I use themselves. Oh, let me use to itself. That's what the scripture teaches.
Himself.
Right? To itself.
Himself.
Himself. Well, anyway, let me read what scripture says. Okay. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 20. And by him to reconcile all things to itself. Okay? Itself. It means the Godhead is at work in this reconciling work. And this has been done for the delight and joy of divine persons. What it is, we have come to God. We have been brought into all the favor and wealth and joy of God. God is saying, or have said, listen, I am going to reconcile you. I am going to bring you to myself. No enmity. There is nothing, not a on a note of out of place. So nothing is out of place. Everything is in complete harmony with divine persons. There is where we have been brought. And this reconciliation now, this ministry has been given to us that we may know it. So we have been brought to the God in Hebrews chapter 1 who said, in the beginning, God. Okay? God in the beginning has spoken in other ways, but now has spoken to us in Son. So brethren, we are not far off. We have been brought near. And we as near as the Son is. We have been brought there. And I could delight in this. It's really again, brethren, the prodigal son brought in, feasting upon what the Father is feasting upon. At the Father's table. Ring on his finger, shoes on his feet, the best robe. So when I come before this God, it's he who have worked to bring me to that place. And I'm there with Romans chapter 8 and verse 1. There is now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. Man, I could come before the judge and sit down, and he's delighted to have me there because I'm reconciled. It was a suggestion.
So I think that we can see, we can make a link that the judge of all, in some ways, connects the prior things we've come to the things that follow. Because for this reconciliation to take place, as you said, Brother Brian, at the end of your statement there, it's about the work of Christ. Sin has to be dealt with. Justice had to be served. Our sins had to be judged. The sin of the world had to be judged. And so the prior comment, when you opened, Brother Dave, was regarding our enrollment. So we're citizens of heaven. So we need to be reminded that God is judge of all. We can thirst for righteousness and justice in this world. We should. That's what the Lord teaches in Matthew 5. But we cannot expect it because God is not ruling in that way now. Now it's the prince of the power of the air. So every time we look at a leader, no matter who that person is, you have to recognize failure. It's going to be there. The authority certainly comes from God, but there will not be true justice in this scene or anywhere until he judges in the quick and the dead until that judgment occurs. So that settles our enrollment. We know where our home is. But then the judge, that connects us to the work of Christ. And you see that the following three, you have just men. How are those men just? You have Jesus the mediator there. The Lord says, this is whom I've been talking about the whole time.
So, Brother John, when you raise the thought of the appraiser, the assessor of all things, is that to imply that as he is judge of all, that nothing, no one escapes his judgment? That there is no way that anyone can wiggle his way out of this because of who he is in the thoroughness of his judgment.
It would be fine with me to look at it that way. I just, certainly my suggestion was in relationship, when Paul used the same word about his crown of righteousness that I would receive from a righteous judge. It's the same word. That is to say that how the Lord distinguished every circle that is presented, because I believe judgment has been taken care of as far as this portion before us. But the Spirit of God is protecting the thought of him having favorites, as it were. He distinguished every circle. He's the righteous judge. Means that we accept what God has purposed for every circle. That's how I look at it. But in the same time, God. I would like to suggest that it will be helpful and sweet time for us to go into these scriptures and every time look at the verses that start God. For example, Hebrews 1, God. Ephesians 2, but God, you know. And I think this is what they brought to. And I just want to bring that thought in relationship to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Because in the Gospel of John, when he commissioned Mary, he says, go tell my brethren, I ascend to my Father and your Father, but also I ascend to my God and your God. We've been brought into God, and the Lord Jesus made sure to inform us of it in resurrection.
I know we had also connected the expressions in John 5, where all judgment has been committed to the hand of the Son. And we know that, and that's where judgment will be fully executed by the Son of Man. But would it be more that the emphasis here is on God himself, as opposed to necessarily what is deposited in the Son of Man, as in John 5?
I wonder if the comment that was made touches on that.
The comment that Brother Amon made earlier in relation to Genesis 18, just the fact that this is God's character. When he decides, he always decides right. When he assesses, when he judges, he always judges right. He judges everything, and he has the right to, because he always does it right. He always does it precisely, with perfection. And there's going to be a time when he's the judge of all, when all will know that, even on this earth, in that kingdom time, we might go in our thoughts to, you know, Revelation 20 and the great white throne, where those who know him as their judge are only going to be condemned. But here it seems also to just imply that he will overlook everything. In, I think it's 2 Chronicles 16, it says, the eyes of the Lord run to and fro through the whole earth to show himself strong, in that context, to show himself strong on the behalf of those who trust in him. But we could say that this is what he does always. His eyes run to and fro through the whole earth. He is assessing, and there's going to be a time where everyone will know in a kingdom age that he is functioning as the the judge of all, the one who always does right. No one will get away with anything.
Would you also say, just to say it last time and briefly, I feel it was interesting that that verse comes after being enregistered and we are the assembly of the firstborns. As if to say God is eliminating any thought of anyone saying, is that fair that you and I have a double portion? As if to say in that light. And he is just highlighting that God is the righteous judge. The distinguishing features that he brought to every feature is right and just because that's what God is.
And just again, let me go back to Genesis 18 because I'm still bothered. We are emphasizing much about the matter of judgment and all of that. The fact of the matter is this. You are brought into one who, of course, the discerning one. But you are brought in to appeal, to stand before him. It's not a matter of whether he's going to judge you or not. You're appealing before him. Is God have the ability to know he saved Lot the righteous? Of course he has discernment. He saved Lot the righteous. If the scripture didn't say that, we would have never think Lot is righteous. But God knows who and what. But what the position that I brought into, it's the same position as Abraham. I am brought into this friendship. This, I could stand in the court of appeal, if that's what it is, before the judge of all, God, and appeal, and speak, and speak, and speak. And it said that Abraham is the one who finished. God was still standing there. God didn't say, all right, enough, I'm moving now. If Abraham went on, God would have still been there. But the idea there, because again, it's the firstborn ones. It's the idea of a relationship here. It's not the matter, the emphasis is not really on God. Who is the judge? It's the judge of all, God. But our relationship, because we said in the beginning the exercise is, what are we brought into? And what are we brought into? God is not changing, he's still the same. But by grace, we are brought into a position of intimate relationship. Like Abraham to be a friend of God, appealing to one who have discernment on everything. I think this is really what that verse implies.
So as we are brought to this realm, God, or the judge, God, how is that expressed now in a practical way among us? Because we're brought to him, and we've been saying he's the appraiser, he's the one who will dissect everything and show us who we are. How does that then translate into our practical relationships then, one with another? If we've got God the judge, how does that put me in my response to you?
But Dave, just bring us further into it, if you can expand on it.
Just the fact that we've had these great things to which we've been brought, and as Brother Brian emphasized, that this is not the we will get there. This is where we are. So if I am in that place of nearness to the judge of all, will not his demeanor and disposition be exemplified in my relationship then with one and another with whom we have to do?
If we turn a couple pages to the book of James, which is sort of written to a similar audience, James 5, verse 7, well, just to build the context a little bit, in verses 1 through 6, there is a condemnation of the unbelievers who are defrauding and destroying the righteous. But then there's the exhortation to the believers, verse 7, doesn't say rise up and struggle against them. It says be patient, endure until the coming of the Lord. Verse 8, be patient like that farmer establish your hearts. But then verse 9, I'm reading from the King James, grudge not one against another, brethren, lest ye be condemned. Behold, the judge standeth before the door. And this is not the judge to see whether we're going to make it to heaven or not. This is not, he's not in that character. It's like maybe the judge in Revelation 2 and 3. And I think it often is true that when we are facing external pressure, we have to be reminded not to let that pressure express itself by interfering with good relationships with one another. That's really why verse 9 is here. Endure this troubled world that you're living in. It's against you. The Lord Jesus told us it's going to hate us. And don't let these external pressures become internal strife, because the judge is nearby. The judge is listening. This word in the King James, when it says grudge not, it really is like, don't groan. I think it's a similar word. I'd have to double check. Somebody might know. I think it's a similar word to the groanings of the troubles that we experience in this world. And if we're sitting in our seats in the place of gathering and somebody comes in and we groan in ourselves because we see that brother or sister coming in, here they are. Oh, it's going to be a tough one today. They're here. He's here. She's here. This is telling us not to do that. That's exactly what it's telling us not to do, to stop thinking badly and complain about one another in our thoughts. Because the judge heard that. The judge heard that. And maybe we might make that link with this character that we're looking at in Hebrews 12.
I always thought, Brother David,
I always thought that if there is something that will affect us in treating or being with one another, after knowing all these things, I would like to suggest that's chapter 13. Chapter 13 brings forth the practical aspect here on earth. If we are there, which we are true, the display of it should be down here. We're not waiting until we physically get there to display features that should characterize the saints of God. So I would like to suggest that chapter 13 is wonderful, because it starts after all these wonderful things we had been brought into, and we came to brotherly love continue, entertain one another, obeying the fruit of our lips, spiritual sacrifices, and so forth and so on, definitely will be a result of what we've been come to.
I do agree that when you come to 13, you get the practicality of things, but we have to, as we look at the positional side of things, where God is telling us what we've come to, I have to keep a framework in mind as I hear his voice say to me, this is what you've come to. I have to ask myself the question, am I in the good of what I've come to? I don't want to just wait till chapter 13, and I firmly agree, but I need to have a perspective as I hear what I've been brought to. I've come to Zion, to the realm of grace. Am I in the good of grace? Do I appreciate it? Do I even dispense that type of grace? So that we are on target with what the Spirit of God is saying to us as we look at each segment.
I just want to add a new scripture. In Ephesians chapter 1. And the closing clause of verse 4. That we should be holy, blameless, before him in love. Colossians chapter 1. Last clause of verse 22. To present you holy, unblameable, unreprovable before it. You could imagine, brethren, being in the presence of divine persons. Nothing, nothing in that presence is hindering me from being in his presence. He has made us. He has done all of that to bring us here. The contrast, as was made earlier on, with the two monks. You couldn't come. You had to stand afar off and worship. But here we are. We have been brought right in. This is like the Mount of Transfiguration. It is good for us to be here. It is good. And we are there in all holy, blameless before unreprovable. Not even the judge will find something wrong. The judge will say, amen. It's according to my life. It's freedom, brethren. Liberty. We have been brought into liberty that under the old system they never had. And the thing, if I embrace all the saints in the good of that, I will look at the saints differently. I will look at the saints with the work of God through them, and not, I would like you to be like this. It is what God. So don't look for no perfection in me on this side. You will never see it. But I want to look at you through the eye of God. What God has begun, and he will continue it until the day of Jesus Christ. But we can be enjoying to be in the presence of a God of thunder and lightning and Moses shaking. And I could be at peace. That is wonderful. Wonderful. Moses would say, I want what you have. Yes? I could say, Moses, sad, you will be there. But there's an exclusive place for us. But we are there, brethren. On what grounds? On the grounds of what he has done. He has made us fit to be in his presence. I rejoice in that. Rejoice in that. I'll say a story. As Brother Emil says, I don't like stories, but I'll say I'll have one. We had a brother in St. Kitts. Open brethren. Wonderful Christian brother. But the government decided to give him one of these OBE, okay? Officer of the British Empire. And so he had to meet the Queen. The guy here was, his hair was white. You know what he did? It was dyed black. He got a scissors tail coat. And a top hat. And a gray pants. That is the same. Jackie. Let me tell you, look real fine. When he went up to the Queen, he bowed. She put a sword on his shoulder. Brethren, we are better than that. I said to him, I said, brother, listen, we have been brought to God. Unblameable. If they had asked, if the Queen had asked about your past and all kind of stuff, she would have said, oh, look at the man who came here. God says, I knew all. It has completely been removed from his presence. And we stand in the dignity, sonship before him.
We can move on then, brethren, to the next segment, onto the spirits of just men made perfect. I trust we can find some wonderful examples here that will help us also and enable us to be stimulated by these just men. And I'm thinking of, you know, chapter 11 gives us a picture of some of those just men. It's not the spirits that made perfect. It's the just men who were perfect. But their spirits have been left here as a witness and a testimony to us. When you think of them as you go through, if you went through each one of them in chapter 11, you know, you begin to realize what a wonderful testimony they are to us. But how did they become perfect? So maybe we might start there first before we go looking at them. Was there an anticipatory work that was there in view, according to what you get in Romans? An anticipatory work that they who did not come under directly the blood of Christ, because Christ's shed blood was later, yet it was a prefiguring of what was to come. So I wonder if we might start there first and then look at these spirits from which there is some gain to be had.
Well, I think there's a connection to the last verse of chapter 11. I'm not quite sure what it is.
Because that's who you're talking about, and I think we would agree, as far as I know, that these just men that are referred to are the saints of old. Because we've already been described here, so the just men would be those before us. So at the end of chapter 11, verse 39, these all, having gone through the list, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise, God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. So that same phrase there, be made perfect. I'm just defending the verse.
Yes, and I'm thinking that if we connect Romans 3, that will also help us to see somewhat of the work of grace anticipatorily over the span of time. So Romans 3 verse 24 and 25, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth a mercy seat through faith in his blood, for the showing forth of his righteousness in respect of the passing by the sins that had taken place before through the forbearance of God. So here is the work of God anticipating the work of Christ that covered the Old Testament saints in anticipation of the coming of Christ and in anticipation also of they with us ultimately being made perfect.
So let me give you an example of these just men and how they made perfect. Scripture is wonderful. Go to Luke chapter 9 in your mind, you don't have to turn to it, and look at the Mountain of Transfiguration. Here are two just men. One wanted to go into the land so bad, and the Lord said, no, you're not yet. And he is appearing with the Lord Jesus, Moses, and Elias. And how they were made perfect? They were speaking with him concerning his exodus, which he was going to accomplish in Jerusalem. It's his death on the cross, his resurrection, and his ascension. Those just men were made perfect based on the work of the Lord Jesus. And because of that, they were appearing, accompanying him in a scene of glory. And I think a comment was made earlier, it is good for us to be here. Accompanying with the Lord Jesus, accompanying with just men. And Peter said, let's make three tabernacles. And the Father said, no, you don't need three tabernacles. It's already taken care of. This is my beloved Son. That's a company that we have, the spirit of righteous men or just men made perfect.
One comment about the idea of just men. Every believer in every age is seen by God as justified because they believe God. This is really, you know, a wonderful truth, that God would reveal himself, make himself known, and those who believe God, not believe about God, but believe God, God accounts them righteous. And then he pours out the blessing that they can be complete and made perfect. So righteousness has always been received on the individual side by believing.
It might be good just to make a point somewhere, maybe this is the time, to clarify that this verse has been misused so that we can understand the misuse and not identify it if we hear it. Sometimes this verse is used in defense of the teaching of purgatory. Purgatory is the idea that if we didn't quite make it, you know, we weren't quite good enough, we weren't saints to get directly to heaven after our death, we have sort of an intermediate state where the imperfections that we had along the way can get atoned for, can get sort of burned out, as it were, and then eventually we're made perfect and we can advance farther into heaven itself. The spirits of just men who believed, but they weren't quite ready, and so they had to go through a time of purgatory and then finally make it to heaven. But that is not what this verse is speaking about, and a good answer for that teaching is the fact it was mentioned earlier this morning, I think it was, in Colossians 1, we have been made fit to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. That is the work of Christ. His work has made us fit, made us meet, made us suitable to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. It has nothing to do whether with our behavior on earth, whether we're going to be partakers of that inheritance. It's all based on the work of Christ. Now, of course, our behavior on earth does matter, but that teaching of purgatory has been added to the scriptures. We don't have any indication of that in the scriptures. And so maybe it's just good to say that here. In addition, what we're saying is these spirits of just men are not even the church. We're also saying that we're interpreting this, we understand it to be a reference to these Old Testament saints, as has already been mentioned.
I think we have to be very clear, that is evil teaching. What Romanism has taught about purgatory, that is evil teaching. Because it's a direct affront against the work of Christ, a direct affront. And the whole system of things is a direct affront against the finished work of the Lord Jesus that brings about what our brother Mark mentioned. God justifies based on faith, self, and his word, not on my performance. And so this is it's a critical thing that he brings up.
May I also suggest a thought? Because the highlight is the spirits, really. You might say, Kevin, in Hebrews 11, the perfection from God's perspective is that when spirit, soul, and body are together. But over here, the highlight are the spirits. And I just want to give an example and then relate a thought concerning these spirits of these just men. When John the Baptist came, he had the spirit of Elijah. So when we come to the book of Hebrews, I like to suggest the first man in the chapter of faith was Abel. It was said of him, he was a just man. But what is the spirit? We've been brought into that spirit. Is that though he is dead, yet he speaketh. What kind of spirit do we have? We speak on the same line that it is all based on the sacrifice. You take the next one. He walked with God. We will have the same spirit of this just man who had a desire to walk with God. And then you follow the trend all the way through. You would realize that we should have the spirit of those that confess that they are strangers and pilgrims on this earth. And so forth and so on as we go this chapter. Just a way of suggestion that we're having or we're expressing the spirit of these individuals because God made them just, because He's the judge of all, He made them just, but they have this spirit of things that you and I would be nice to have the same.
And so that's really what it is for us to emulate the spirit. Now you think of a Moses when you come down to him. Here's a man who refuses everything of this world. The prominence that he could have had in Pharaoh's kingdom was refused, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God. What a choice. Who makes those kinds of choices today? You know, you look for the good things that will promote your own interests. But here is a man who's giving us a spirit of making a difference, that God makes a difference. The God to whom we've come makes a difference in the spirits that we display, in the choices that we make.
This context, just for me to get a better handle on this, is it fair to say, having heard what the brethren have said, that when it comes to the spirits here, that the spirits suggest that they've all passed through death, and now we are on the other side, so to speak, and we have receive these bodies of glory, and because now we're talking about the world to come, so we've all passed through that, and particularly the Old Testament saints, and as a result, and I know we keep saying that we are there now. Does it suggest then that in light of that, we ought to live in the light of the fact that we've passed through death, so to speak, and I know Colossians was quoted a couple of times, and now having these bodies of glory, and I don't know if that's what you were suggesting, Brother Dave, now we're supposed to live as those who have these bodies of glory, because death no longer is part of our this experience. It's life, because now we've come to Mount Zion, place of grace, and also now we're these heavenly citizens who are not marked by death but marked by life.
We have not got actuality as yet, even though we have the reality of the and the prospect that to which we have come. It's Brian, you emphasized it this morning. It's what we are, what is available to us. It's where we are presently. It's not where we will be. It's where we are presently. But certainly there must always be a correspondence in my practical walk to where I am positionally. And that's where the dichotomy occurs for us. That's where the failure comes in, because I have not appreciated the realm to which I've been brought. I have not appreciated the God, the judge, to whom I have been brought. And as a result, I take things lightly, I act a certain way. But if we can take up the spirits of these just men made perfect, it will adjust us so that I have a different view. I think of Joseph, because he's one that's mentioned. What was there about Joseph? He's a man who had a purpose before him. And he says, shall I do this evil thing and sin against God? It wasn't, shall I do this evil thing and sin against Potiphar? Even though it would have been a big sin. He says, the God that I have to do with, the God, the judge of all, is the one that I have to do with. And that's what made a difference in his spirit.
Can someone note that this matter perfect in Hebrews? We often get a little confused on this in our English. Could someone help to open that up a little bit?
Go ahead, Brother Dean.
Go ahead.
Usually the word perfect in the New Testament means complete. It's the idea that they are coming to full maturity. They're coming to their full potential of what God has set forward for them. I just want to give a little practical, you know, perhaps help us understand the idea of being brought to the Spirit. What motivates a man? What's in a man? How do you know what's in a man? It's by the Spirit. And so if I look at these, whether it's chapter 11 or any of the people in the scriptures that God has chosen fit to leave an example for us to read and learn from, what were their drivers? What were their motivators? What moved them to make the choices they made? That's what we've been brought to. We've been this great cloud of witnesses who believed God. God accounted them righteous. God is bringing them to a place of completion and his fullness of his purpose and plan. But he says, what was it that motivated them? He says, you look at that. That's what you've been brought to. You should have those same motivations, those same drivers, because you've been brought to God. But there are those who've gone this way before. They passed this way before. Look at them. Look at what motivated them. Look at what drove them. And see that that might encourage you in the same path.
And maybe just to add on what you've just said, Brother Mark, it's a good spot to note that we have the word men here in our translation, but it's really not males. It's not just male people. It's the just. It's just humans. And if we were to look back at Hebrews 11, we have those like Sarah, and we have the parents together of Moses, and we have Rahab, and we have moms, those who suffered loss in their families, women who received their dead back to life again, mothers as a category. And so I just want to say that this is not a maleness aspect where we're focused on a certain segment of those who are included here. This is those Hebrews 11 people, and they're just representative, right? Because the writer says, if I had more time, I'd still talk about more people. And so this is just an encouragement for all of us. We all have the opportunity to take all of these examples for ourselves.
So made perfect through the justifying work of Christ? Isn't that the basis of this perfection? If we go back to the righteousness of God, which has been declared in a blessed person, and as a result, anticipating that these just men of yesteryear, these men of yesteryear, were justified on that basis.
Then you said of Caleb that he had another servant. And Brother Mark was saying, you know, what is it that motivates us? I think as we've been referring to chapter 11, where you have men and women of faith, they often did not see, not touch things that were tangible, and yet they believed God and was counted unto them for righteousness.
So, brethren, we might move on to the seventh. It's nice that we've got seven things. Seven always reminds us of perfection. And so we are at the seventh one. And it's not to God. We've had that, to God. And we've seen him in the greatness of his person, creatorially, and even before creation. But now we are brought to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling. So might we say something about to Jesus? It was in Saul when he encountered the Lord Jesus on the road to Damascus. Saul called him Lord, but he says, I'm Jesus. So can we have the significance, brethren, of coming to Jesus? And then we can develop a little bit of the truth of the new covenant and the blood of sprinkling.
I just have a clarification, Brother David. So So I agree there are seven things, but that's because I don't count the first one, the Mount Sinai. Everything that flows from it is what we've been come to after. So I just want a clarification, because you put the last, what I think are the last two, as if they're one. Is that how you're looking at them, as one?
Yes.
Okay.
Well, I think there are many brethren who dissect it a bit differently than everyone else. So I saw the last that I just made mention of as being together, the mediator unto Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, the blood of sprinkling. But nevertheless, I think the truth is there that we can develop and gain from.
Jesus is the name the Lord Jesus was received when he was born, when he came into the world. He was declared that he's going to come into this world. You shall call his name Jesus. So you've been brought to Jesus, but you've been brought to the man who has been elevated, who has been received up into glory, who is now at the right hand of the Majesty on High. It is remembering that in his humility, that's the way he came, and he got that name Jesus. But this Jesus is now ascended. This Jesus is now glorified. This same Jesus, as the song goes. And it's at the name of Jesus every knee is going to bow. So it just brings before us the one who came in humiliation is now exalted and he is glorified. And he has a ministry that he is serving right now as one who can lay hands on both sides. He's that mediator. He's the one who brings us together into the enjoyment of what he has secured. So I think the emphasis in the word Jesus is this man, as we were spreading love to say, man.
Thinking of John 14,
verse
14.
John 14, where the Lord said, let not your heart be troubled. And he goes further and he says, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to heaven. Receive you, you know, you can put anything. No, receive you to myself. I think this is a wonderful thought. In the future, when the Lord returns for us, it's going to be a very personal for every one of us. We're going to physically see him. We're going to hear his voice, and we're going to be like him. He's not going to send an angel to retrieve us. He's coming for us. But we are in the good of that right now, because every one of us that believe in him have come to him. And he has set us right before God, because it flows, the thoughts that have already been expressed about this, his name and what it means about his manhood, what he's done for us, it flows. Well, in order to be a mediator, there had to be two opposing parties, and somebody stands in the gap, and that's what he is for us. We were the enemy, and God was on the other side, as it were, and he stands between as a man, and he reunites us. So he is the one we come to for that purpose of being right with God. And it's a lovely thought, too, that in the future he'll receive us to himself.
If I may suggest a thought, why Jesus in the book of Hebrews? As you have mentioned, Brother Mark, this is his name in manhood. But it's very interesting, you don't read much in the Hebrews, Lord Jesus, maybe with the exception of one time. But one of the most famous is looking unto Jesus. I believe it's mentioned approximately 14 times, just Jesus. Because in this epistle, it is always a contrast of him with another man. That the Lord Jesus, in contrast to Moses, he was a greater man than Moses. We're not talking about a divine person. He's God over all. And chapter 1 makes it very clear that he is God over all. But when there is contrast in the scripture, it was always a contrast between the blessed name Jesus and someone else, whether Moses, although some of the names are not there, whether Joshua, whether Aaron. And you continue that line, that even when he came to looking unto Jesus as a blessed man, he's greater than all those combined in chapter 11. So it really is in contrast with other men and women. This is why the name Jesus is very prominent in the book of Hebrews, just to make the contrast that he's greater than any other man that walked on earth.
Let me jump on that.
One of you has to go.
You have the microphone.
You have
the... So it's not just, you remember, you say very often, John, we want not to be just simply familiar with the person. And so we call him the Lord Jesus Christ. But here, the name Jesus has its specific reference to, comparatively speaking, other men.
Yes.
He is greater than any other one. And that point, I think, is well taken. Go ahead.
And the verse, actually, the structure of it is really interesting. It's very similar. And we have come to the new, the mediator of the new covenant, Jesus. Just like we have come to God, the judge, to the judge of all, God. We didn't come to the new covenant. We come to the mediator of the new covenant. And I think that's very important. Again, I think we made the comment earlier that everything is linked with him. The inheritance or the blessing without him are really no blessings. It's all linked with him. And he brings the name Jesus again, because in that verse, thou shalt call his name Jesus, he shall be great. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, he shall save his people from their sins. And that is really encompassed in that verse. So we come to a mediator. The Israelites are familiar with mediators. Angels were mediators. Moses was mediator, but we come to the mediator. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, there is one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. But here it is Jesus. The Gentiles need to know him as Christ Jesus. But for the Jewish people, Jesus, the lonely, rejected, despised Nazarene, is the one who is actually greater than Moses. But we don't come to the new covenant. We come to the mediator. And that mediator is Jesus. And by the way, the new covenant here, so though we compare two mediators, Moses and the Lord Jesus, but when it comes to the word the new covenant, is not in comparison with the old covenant, because the word new here is not the same word that we use in different places for the new covenant. The word new here, since I'm sure you all know there's two Greek words for new, one is in comparison with old, and one is fresh, lamb freshly slain. So here, the new covenant is fresh. The word used, and you could look at J&D's note in there, it's a fresh. It's something, never be stale, because before you come to the new covenant, you come to the mediator. And when you look at that mediator of the new covenant, it's a lamb freshly slain. It's always going to be fresh. The work of Christ would never, ever be stale. And may the Lord help us, it would not be stale in our soul.
And just in that connection about the freshness of the covenant, I just want to bring us to the freshness of that name, too. It's a beautiful name. And I would just suggest also, since we're making suggestions, that we don't have to be afraid of saying the name of Jesus. We do have to be afraid of being flippant and disrespectful and overly familiar and casual. But we have the Lord Jesus, who revealed himself to Paul on the road to Damascus. Who are you, Lord? He says, I am Jesus, whom you're persecuting. In Acts chapter 8, looking at an interlinear translation of Acts chapter 8, where Philip the evangelist is speaking to the Ethiopian eunuch, he begins at that scripture, and he announced to him the glad tidings, Jesus. And in Revelation, he says to John, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify these things in the churches. We certainly don't want to be improper in our familiarity with his name, but it's a beautiful name. You read the commentaries of the 1800s and you will see the name Jesus. This is that women came to the tomb seeking Jesus and all would be well. And we sing many hymns to the Lord Jesus and we just say, Jesus, that name above all names, Jesus loves me, this I know. We can sing, we can speak of him in this tenderness, in this the love of him for who he is, in that name. Yes, we also should speak of him as Lord Jesus and Christ Jesus and Jesus Christ. All these have meanings, all these different aspects. But I do want to just safeguard us from making too many rules for one another. And it's wonderful to appreciate the name of Jesus. The name of Jesus is so sweet.
You know what's wonderful as we consider him, this name Jesus, you know, and it's interesting that we end with this, you know, that he's the one in which all of these blessings in the world to come have been secured. You know, he's the object of God's delight. He's the center, if you look at it here, you know, of this vast scene of blessing. You know, and, you know, it's interesting that the scripture could have used any other title or name, but he uses the name Jesus. And I think because he's the one, we mentioned that this was his earthly name. And why would God do that? Because it is this one that God is going to establish everything under him. And we talk about him as the mediator. And so he's the one who has gone between us and God so that he can establish these things. And it's wonderful that for us, now we can make him our object, Jesus, the one who's now glorified.
Could we connect it also to what we started with, that we've come unto Mount Zion, which is the thought of grace. We contrasted with Moses, the lawgiver. Here is Jesus, who through grace and truth has brought that to man. We have come unto that, and all of these blessings that we've talked about are connected to, in that sense, his manhood. So we're able to appreciate the grace that we've come to, all of these blessings, and it's to him, right? And this new covenant, this fresh covenant, is superior to what we saw that was given through Moses. And what a blessing that is, that we have come unto these things. I think it's in Luke 22, verse 20, where he speaks of the new covenant or new testament in my blood. And perhaps some might just open this up as to if this is connected here and how we might understand that new covenant as well, or the mention of it there.
May I say a quick word? I certainly agree 100% with that tender name, Jesus. And probably I'm one that always is reserved to call him just Jesus. I would like to suggest that when it came in the scripture, every time somebody had the liberty to use the name Jesus, like we have in the book of Hebrews, it was in line of emphasizing his manhood. But I never read, even of the greatest apostles or any of the disciples, when they approached the Lord Jesus, that they called him Jesus. They always called him Lord. Even this tenderness of his voice, I, Jesus, whom thou persecutest. The next word of the Apostle Paul, what wilt thou want me to do, Lord? So I am with the brother Steve. I'm not here to contradict. It's such a tender, beautiful name. But the only concern I always have is when we start addressing him, Jesus, as one that is a lot of Christians as my older brother. So that's where I'm carefulness with. But certainly, I always read in the scripture, when any person addressed the Lord Jesus when he was here on earth or in glory, they addressed him Lord. And certainly, it will be helpful for us when we are addressing or talking with him to give him his rightful overall what he is. Not to take away that how kind it is to mention his name, but when we speak to him personally, I never read the scripture, and I tend to be corrected that anybody looked at the Lord Jesus and said Jesus. They always acquainted him with Lord. And just a thought for us to digest.
Just to add to that, it's interesting. The first time the angel that mentions this name to Joseph very beautifully says, "You shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." So the introduction of that name was as the Savior for Israel. I mean, his name means Jehovah Savior. What a noble and magnificent name. A name that's exalted above every name. He's given a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. So God has exalted him and his name so that every knee that's ever lived and every angelic being will have to bow the knee to him and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. That's spectacular. Amen. And to think that that's our privilege now, that makes this matter of Jesus, mediator of new covenant, of this fresh, youthful covenant, all the more beautiful. Psalm 110, thou hast the dew of thy youth. What's the next verse? Thou art a priest forever. So the work that he's accomplished as Jesus, the Savior, is a work that never will lose its freshness. And this covenant that's referred to, this youthful covenant, will never lose its youthfulness. It'll ever be, as people say, fresh and alive. And the value and the power of it will go on. He's the author of eternal salvation. Wow, this is fabulous.
So, go ahead. It's, I can see where John is going in the sense of the knowledge we have. No man calleth Jesus Lord but by the Spirit. So the idea is that the reverence for this name causes us to put some titles to it. But the beauty of this Jesus, in contrast, in the book of Hebrews to another mediator, Moses was the mediator of the old covenant. It said of Moses, he was the meekest man that ever lived. Well, Jesus is meekness itself. It said of Moses, he spoke to God face to face. God said it. I didn't give him no dreams. I spoke to him face to face. Well, Jesus is the face of God. Not only so, God buried Moses, but he raised up Jesus. Okay? Then, not only, he's in the power of an endless life. You look at the dignity of his person, this Jesus. And I thought about the just men made perfect. You're looking at moral character in these men. And you says, what, and it was made mention, what made Moses tick, as we say today? And an Elijah, and a Noah, and an Enoch. All these moral features in these men, they saw there at Mount Zion the perfection of it in this man, Christ Jesus. They needed all these men, and yet still every one of them came short. But when you look at the man Christ Jesus, he says, wow. This is what God was pointing to. That's why we come into chapter 1
chapter, verse 1 of the book of Hebrews, 12, the clouds. God said, don't look at them. Look at him. Looking on to Jesus. But the beauty, brethren, is to see what God has done with Jesus to be this mediator and bring in such a blessing. Could we say amen?
Amen. Just a brief comment.
Just to say that the Mosaic covenant, the inadequacy and the insufficiency of it, mentioned in chapter 8, where the writer of the Hebrews said, had that covenant been sufficient and adequate, there would be no need for the better one in Christ. And here it's not just new, the mediator of a new covenant is a better covenant. And we've been looking at the fact that we are registered in heaven through the process of election, as our brother said, it was done before the foundation of the world. But the election had to be actionalized. And it had to be actionalized because it needed a savior. And the savior is Jesus. That's the meaning of his name. That's what we've been brought into, dear ones. We have this precious one who has brought us in the very presence of God by his salvific work. And his name means savior. That's why the covenant is better. That's why there was a necessity of the new covenant. A savior was needed. Moses was not the savior, neither the patriarchs of old, but Jesus is. Hallelujah to the Lamb of God.
So it's wonderful to see that in this fresh covenant, what has come to light is the disposition of God. That's what this Jesus, with due respect, brings to the surface. The disposition of the heart of God. Because in the covenant, there is everything resident that was missing in the old covenant. Now, making a contrast between old and new. There were conditions in the old covenant. In this fresh covenant, God says, I will. He has planted his spirit, and that's what he will do. He's done it in us now, in the coming millennial day. In the nation of Israel, they will have a new spirit, a new heart. But even now, we're able to experience the blessed joys of that as being those who come under the blessings of the fresh covenant. And that covenant has a basis. Blood. That is what covers everything. The blood of Jesus, the blood of the one who has brought in this new covenant. I think the challenge then is, brethren, what you get in verse 25. See that ye refuse not him that speaks. That to me is a solid challenge. Just to connect, Brother Tony, you were asking about the new covenant as connected with the supper, and I think that that's an important piece for us to realize, that the Lord Jesus himself connected the supper occasion with the new covenant. This is the new covenant in my blood, the new disposition of the heart of God that was brought to light in the death of Christ. So we are called now, see that you refuse not him that speaks. I trust that in the speaking by the Spirit of God to our hearts today, that it will carry us through with the determination in heart to realize, first of all, what have we been brought? The vastness of the realm of grace and all that is associated with it has been brought to our view. What are we going to do with it? Correct?
No, you have robbed us. I would say because you bring us to the new covenant and we have to leave. It's nothing wrong in picking it up next year. You know what I'm saying?
but it is something we should know. The blessings of the new covenant. And but I feel a little bit robbed. So I will show some mercy because it's grace.
You're gonna come to the judge of all God. You're going to come to the judge of all God. You'll be all right.
Well, listen, brethren, as Greg closes up for us, there's going to be ministry. New covenant ministry, Brother Brian?
I mean, we could sing.
Amen. Blessed God and Father, we thank Thee for drawing us together today. We thank Thee we were occupied with things from Your side, seeing things from Your point of view, seeing that scene of delight and satisfaction and complacency into which we have been brought. And we confess, Blessed Father in God, it was good for us to be here.
Yeah.
We want to give Thee thanks for what Thou hast imparted to us. The knowledge of what Thou hast worked, what Thou hast done in Your working for the delight of Your own heart and for the exaltation of Thy blessed Son. He will be, Father in God, the center of the universe. And to realize, blessed God, You have made known this to us before time, that we may revel, that we may enjoy indeed what You have secured in Him. We desire from Your blessed hand appetites. Appetites for divine things. To lay hold on these things by faith. And realize, blessed Father in God, the lofty position into which we have been brought. Help us not to live as those indeed, O God, who have nothing. And the beggarly elements and the mirage of this world that has robbed us of the enjoyment of what Thou hast brought us into, we ask, turn our eyes upon Jesus. Help us to look in His wonderful face. And we know, Father in God, the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. Lord, You have brought each one of us here. And we beg Thee, help us not to be hearers of Thy word only, but help us to be doers of the same. We look to Thee, we are gathered here. We need to hear from heaven. We need to hear from the sanctuary of the temple. We desire that the Spirit of God will speak to every heart. We need the word for the moment. Yea, blessed God, we are not asking for mercy drops. It's for the showers we need. Speak to our hearts as we commit this session into Thy hands. Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.